We come this morning to study number 9 in our series entitled Journey Through the Bible. And this week we come to the 6th book of the Bible, the book of Joshua. And we are moving at this point from one major section in Scripture to another section. We have just finished up, as of last week, what is known as the Pentateuch, or the 5 books of the law, or the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then this week we move into what is known as the historical section, though we've certainly seen that the previous section also includes history. This is more about the history of Israel between the time of Moses, just after the time of Moses, moving into Joshua, down through the end of what we know as the Old Testament period. Now, if you look on the top of your outline, you can see that the books of history are typically broken down into 3 sections. The first, which we're entering into this morning, is the theocratic section, and this is the section where Israel did not have a king, an earthly king. Joshua, Judges, and Ruth cover those periods. Section 2 is known as the monarchical period. This is beginning with the kings and the time of the divided kingdom eventually. And then section 3 has to do with the restoration, as we'll see, after the monarchy, after God brings the Assyrian and Babylonian judgment and takes the people out into exile and then brings them back in into the time of the restoration. That's what the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther cover. So we're moving into the next major section known as the historical books, and it is the book of Joshua. Now, you'll notice, first of all, in regards to the title, of course, is named after the primary human character throughout the book of Joshua. Up to this point, from the time of the Exodus up to this point, all the way through Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the primary human character has been Moses. He is the hero. It is him, he who is leading the Israelites out of Egypt by God's help and by his supernatural working. It is he who leads them through the wilderness wandering. But now, because of his anger, Moses is not going to be able to enter the promised land. And so Joshua becomes the primary hero character throughout the book of Joshua. The word Joshua, Yeshua, and then the New Testament, the Greek equivalent, is the same as the word Jesus. So basically, Jesus and Joshua are the Greek and Hebrew equivalent to the same name. The name means, Yeshua means Yahweh, or Yah is salvation. So in Joshua's very name, it is a declaration of the fact that God is the God of Israel, that he is the God that has promised salvation for his people. Now, regards to the author, according to Jewish tradition and the book itself, the primary author, as written in 24:26, is Joshua himself. That he is the one who wrote this history. He's the one who tells and gives the summary of the conquest as they go into the promised land. This is written when, according to chapter 6, verse 25, when Rahab the prostitute, or the harlot, or the whore, as we might call her, I think, as I was reading through it this week, we have gotten used to the name harlot, and it has lost its power. But a modern equivalent is prostitute or whore. I mean, that shocked my sensibilities when I thought, okay, Rahab the whore, Rahab the whore. I mean, it repeats it over and over again, but that's something of what's being emphasized. Even it's interesting later in the book, as we'll see, when Rahab is referred to after she's been taken out, she's still called the prostitute. And so this is something that continues with her. And we'll see at least one lesson from the life of Rahab in that. But it was written when Rahab is still alive. Chapter 6, verse 25, it says that she dwells in the land even till today, giving a historical reference to the book of Joshua when it was written and compiled. There is, however, some allowance for later editorial editions. You'll see several references there that because of Israel's history and because it's actually post-Joshua time that it makes reference to some things that happened later, that it may be that at least there were some editorial additions later as God inspires the editors themselves to come in and to give some additional information to the book. Now, in regards to the primary purpose, the purpose is to record the approximately 7-year conquest of Canaan. And if you remember where we are historically, that if you look at the Mediterranean Sea like this, and this is the Sinai Peninsula, and then you have Egypt here with the Nile River, and then you have the Sea of Galilee up here, the Dead Sea, and you remember that they have come out of Egypt down to the foot of Mount Sinai. They've now wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and they've come out to the east side of the Jordan River and are getting ready to enter in. And as we'll see, they have both a northern conquest and a southern conquest, that they're here, and now it's going to tell us what happens in the 7 years as they actually come into the land and begin to conquer as God had promised them. You remember they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because they sent the spies in who looked at the land, who came back, and except for Caleb and Joshua, gave a bad report. They didn't believe, and so they wandered in the wilderness. And now finally, what should have been an 11-day journey, which has now become a 40-year wandering, what should have taken 11 days from Mount Sinai up into the promised land, and had they obeyed, humanly speaking, they would have gone in and God would have blessed them and had taken the land. Now the next generation is actually coming in, and this is the history of the conquest of that area, or at least a summary of that conquest. Now, in regards to the plot line, only Joshua does not record. Only Joshua does not record a massive failure by Israel or its leadership. The plot line is they are going in to the promised land to conquer it, and Joshua alone of these historical books does not record some major failure. Remember what Moses does when he talks about the wilderness wandering? There's a major failure by Israel. Moses records his own failure when he strikes the rock and is not able to enter into the promised land. In the next book, the book of Judges, there are going to be major failures of Israel as they go into the land. As they're in the land and they begin to do each man what is right in his own eyes, there are major failures. Joshua is one of the most optimistic books of this whole section in this whole period. There are a lot of discouraging things both in the leadership and the people and the other books. But Joshua gives this time of incredible success and faithfulness. But we'll see there's a short period. There's one minor failure that's pretty quickly remedied. But then they go into the land and they take over as God promised them. Now, some of the main events, the three campaigns, the central, southern, and northern campaign against something like over 30 enemy nations and armies. They go in, and by and large, when they're obedient, they are able to accomplish. And this is really more of a military campaign book, almost more than anything, in regards to its main events. Some of the main characters, of course, God is the one who will give victory to those who in faith obey Him. Joshua is the primary human character. Joshua, who himself was once a slave in Egypt, he was one of the spies who believed God and became Moses' right-hand man. And he is, as I've already mentioned, the hero of the story. He is the national heroic leader of the people of Israel. And again, there's no record of a major failure with Joshua, unlike Moses and unlike other leaders, particularly as we'll see in the book of Judges. There are no major failures on Joshua's part. He's one of the most faithful men in all of Old Testament scripture. In regards to the former genre, it's mostly a narrative with selective storytelling of events as Israel enters the land of promise. At the end of the book, when they give some of the military campaigns and what enemies they went and conquered, what becomes clear is this is not an exhaustive record. This is not a chronicle of exactly what Israel did, that the storyteller is being selective in what he wants to tell. He wants to tell these major victories. He wants to tell of the fall of Jericho and of the failure at Ai. He's being selective in what he is giving as a storyteller. We see a similar thing in the book of John, as John says that there are many other things that Jesus did and said, which if all the books in the world were collected together, they would not be able to contain them. And so he is saying, I've selectively given what you need. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, the writer of this book that's true of him as well. He's not trying to exhaustively cover these, but give us some of the main events that he wants to use as a teaching tool to Israel and to us. And then as far as the form and genre, it's mostly this narrative. The story is also an epic story. It is on a very large scale. We've got millions of people moving and going in and conquering. If this was portrayed on a big movie screen, it would truly be in epic proportions. There's a national hero who leads his people to victory, and at the end of the book, they have entered in. They are in the land of promise. There's overall peace, and the book ends with a kind of resolution and a kind of After 40 years, we're finally there. And it's all good news and good reports until you turn the page to Judges, and then it goes downhill from there. So if you want to be in a good mood and optimistic, end at the book of Joshua. Don't go into Judges, but Judges is going to bring out the realities that even having given victory, just how fallen God's people are. Three challenges as we look at the book of Joshua. First of all, the communication of military strategies and tactics, which for most of us is not going to be much of an interest, but they're going to give some summaries of some brilliant military strategies and tactics. And unless we're interested in those kind of things, that will be a challenge as we read those. Second, the wholesale destruction of enemies, including civilians. This continues, I think, to be one of the greatest moral dilemmas of this section of the Bible. We saw last week from Deuteronomy 9:4 one of the answers to why they had the right to do that, and it was that it was a direct judgment of the Lord because of the idolatry and the wickedness of the people. It wasn't because Israel was more righteous than the rest of the nations. God reminds them, you are not more righteous. 40 years in the wilderness reminds you, and the death of all of your adults reminds you, that this isn't about you being the righteous nation and these being all the unrighteous nation, but this is about me, this is about my glory and my right, because everybody deserves judgment, everybody deserves to be wiped out, but because of my glory, I will choose out a people that I will glorify myself among. And so in modern debates about genocide and the modern debates about holy war and all of those things, I think that must be kept in mind, is that there is no holy nation. There is no inherently righteous nation that has the right to do to what other peoples they want to. This is about God's glory. This is about the fact that everybody deserves judgment. The fact that anybody has life is an amazing thing, and that God yet chooses a people among whom to glorify himself. And then the third challenge is the abundant geographic references. Unless you like maps and history and that kind of thing, that will be a challenge, as all of these things are mentioned, as the summaries are given. After about the second or third line, if the reader trying to give real attention to it, suddenly all these unfamiliar names just begin to roll through your eyes, and you know, then you kind of get glazed over, and then you see the big chapter heading for the next chapter, and you go, ah, okay, let's jump to that one. And so that is a challenge. But one of the things is, all of these things remind us of, is that this is real history, that this is really has taken place, that there's a rootedness in time-space history, and the storyteller is telling these things to remind us these aren't just some mythological stories that you can detach from real-world history, but there are things that really happen. Well, let's move quickly then to the outline. The outline, you'll see, I've divided up into four major sections. If you want to turn to the book of Joshua, we'll refer to some of these passages as we go through. The outline in the book of Joshua, first of all, you'll see the preparation to enter, and then the actual conquering of Canaan. So they've got some things left to do out here. They will actually go in. Chapter 6, 1 through 12, 24 is the conquering and these southern and northern conquest. Then once they get in, after about a period of 7 years, it is the dividing out of the land. And then in chapter 22, 10 through the end, it's some of Joshua's final acts. And we'll see just something of how zealous Israel is against idolatry at this point of their history, which again is going to be a contrast when you turn the page to Judges and how quickly they went from a single altar being something that provoked them to anger and ready to go to battle to wholesale idolatry in the book of Judges. Okay, so preparation to enter. First of all, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, we see the commissioning of Joshua. Joshua lays out and the Lord speaks to Joshua his primary responsibility. And this is where the well-known passage in verse 8. It was one of the first scriptures that many of us probably memorized as new Christians. If you went through the Navigator system or one of the other memory systems, this is usually an early verse to remember about the Bible. In verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And the rest of the book is a commentary on that. When the book of the law was written on their hearts, when they obeyed what God said, God gave them tremendous success. And in the book of Judges is the opposite testimony. When you don't remember the law of the Lord, when you don't obey God, things will not go prosperously. Things will not have good success. And there will be reason to believe that God is set against you. And then one of the common themes in this first chapter is the encouragement not to be afraid. They're going to fight a people. They are not a military people themselves. They're going to fight these people that it's been reported are larger than they and mightier than they in military warfare. Many of these nations they're going in to fight are experts at this point at warfare. These folks have been wandering in the wilderness, have had no professional training, have had no success or experience with conquering other kingdoms. And now they're going to go in and fight these people and fight against them. And so one of the common themes is verse 9, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. And here's the reason, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So this is about the glory of God. This is about God's power. This is about God's might. It's not about the greatness of the people, of their ingenuity, of their power, of their military might. But I can have reason not to fear because I know God is with me if I'm obeying His word. And so that's the commissioning of Joshua down through the end of the chapter. And then comes what to me is one of the most interesting chapters in the book of Joshua, which is chapter 2. And as I try to read this this week, I was trying to read it with kind of a freshness. What's interesting is, and one of the commentators points out, in chapter 2, verse 1, now Joshua, the son of Nun, set out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying. And one of the commentators I read, I think it was Edersheim, said, that spying secretly just by itself is a phrase that doesn't make sense. I mean, how do you spy but secretly? He points out that probably what's going on here is Joshua is sending them out to spy, but it was secret even to Israel. And remember the backdrop of what happened the last time spies were sent out and they came back and how discouraged Israel was. And Joshua has learned from that. He says, I'm not going to give these guys an opportunity to do what my partners did when we got back. And he says, I'm going to send you out, but nobody else must know, including Israel. And so they are sent into the land of city of Jericho. And then chapter 2, there they came to the house of a harlot. And again, to shock our familiarity with biblical language, to a whore or to a prostitute named Rahab. And what you'll see is this isn't the only time it's mentioned. Sometimes she's only called that. And not even by her name. So imagine these men going into town and they're going to go into Jericho while the gates are still open. And they're going to look around and try to figure out what the Lord is doing. Well, they go to the house of a prostitute. Probably because a prostitute would be used to having strange people coming in and out of the gates of the city. Her own home is at the wall of the city. Her place was a place of commerce and was a place that people would pass through frequently. And so perhaps they were strategically doing this so that they would not draw attention to themselves. They're strangers coming into this place and they're just passing by. They see them go into the house of the harlot and they were hoping that people would go, oh, we know what they're here for. And so they go in. Well, this does get reported to the king of Jericho. He sends men and we have one of those moral dilemmas that is often debated among Christians, which is whether it's right to lie. Is it ever right to lie? Is it right to hide somebody when they're under possible persecution or others some possibly going to be put to death or doing the Lord's work? Is it right to lie and hide them? Well, regardless of our answer to that, that's what happens. And so what we find is that these soldiers come in, these men sent in by the king. She lies and says, yes, they were here, but they've already gone out of the gates. If you hurry up and catch them, you can get them. And she says, these men went out. And where the men went, I do not know. And however you slice it and dice it, she blatantly lies to them. And whatever you make of the moral issue itself, God blesses her and rescues her. And so we have some of the same moral dilemma that we have in the book of Exodus, chapter 1, with the midwives lying for the saving of the Hebrew boys. And so she says this to them. They run out. And then she comes and gives one of the strongest testimonies of Old Testament scripture as far as faith to the Lord. she says to them, now remember what she does, remember what her vocation is, but she's gotten a report at some point. She's gotten a report that Israel has crossed the Jordan, that just like what God did at the Red Sea, He's also done at the Jordan. They've also overcome two kings on the east side of the Jordan. She hears all that. And she fears the Lord. She fears them and she fears the Lord. She says, look, I've given you shelter and I want you to look upon me and my household, my mom, my dad, those who are in my household. So we don't have a woman here who is selfishly self-consumed, but she is one who is deeply concerned about the salvation of her family. And so whatever you think of her, well, we know what to think of her occupation. Her character is much broader and complex than we might think of at first. And so what she does is she begs them, verse 12, now therefore I beg you, swear to me by Jehovah. And she uses the covenant name of God here. So she knows that this God is the only true God. She's living in the midst of an utterly idolatrous setting. And she calls the covenant name of God and calls them to swear by that name because she knows that if she can get them to do that, they are bound to do what they say. Because you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You can't swear in God's name vainly. She knew that that was, somehow she knew that this was what they were bound to do. So she expresses, verse 13, spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And so she is here acting as a mediator under that covenant. She is acting as a mediator for her family. And again, that fascinates me in regards to the complexity of her character and who she is seen to be, and in the fact that she is then mentioned in the New Testament as in the genealogy. She's one of, I think it's three women that's mentioned in the New Testament genealogy, and she's not forgotten even after that, though through the rest of the book she's known as the prostitute. And so they respond by saying, yes, we will deal kindly. We will deal truly with you. This is what you must do. You must bring them into your household. You must put down this scarlet colored cord. And if you don't do this, the blood is on your own hands. But if you do what we tell you to do, then you will be saved. And from the report we have, the entirety of Jericho is wiped out except for Rahab and her family. Everybody, men, women, and children. But because of what she did in taking in the spies, because of her expression of faith, because of her fear of the Lord, she and her entire family is saved. Similar, perhaps we could say to Noah. Noah and his family alone are saved. Noah, later some of his moral weaknesses are demonstrated after the flood and his drunkenness. And likewise, we have a sister, I believe we can say, of deep moral problems, who yet evidences faith and trust in the Lord and becomes a dweller in Israel. Remember over in chapter 6, verse 25, quite a bit after, well, this is after the destruction of Jericho, Joshua spared Rahab the harlot. I mean, how would you like to have that forever appended to your name, even when you stop doing that business? But that's what she's called here. And to be alive and reading this book or hearing this book read, Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day. At the time of the writing of this book, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So I find Rahab an incredibly complex and interesting character in the midst of this history. And so the spies come back. They give a good report. They say, God has given us Jericho. They report back to Joshua, and Joshua says, all right, well, let's go. So then we come to Roman numeral number 3, the crossing of the Jordan. We read of the priests entering in, the water stopping up, them being able to cross, eventually the water coming back. And then there's a theme that begins to be placed here in regards to stones and remembrances and witnesses. We see this several times in the book. One of the men from each of the 12 tribes is called to bring a stone to make some kind of an altar or some kind of a column or some kind of a memorial pillar in order to remember the Lord. And so this happens several times. This happens later in the book. And this idea of setting up a physical entity, a physical something that when I look at it, I remember what God did. There's this kind of a landmark that becomes a common theme in Israel. For them to remember what the Lord did at the Jordan River. And then in number five, what we come to find out is that for the 40 years of wilderness wandering, the covenant of sign of circumcision has not been done. I mean, you would expect with them having been given the law, and it struck me as odd this time in reading it, is they had been given the law, both to Abraham, to Moses, this issue of circumcision. But when they were judged in the wilderness, apparently there was no circumcision. And so what we find is, and at first I thought, well, maybe it's just the children, because it would seem like the children who were back here when they were children were already circumcised. But there's some evidence in chapter 5 that there were both adults and boy children who had to be circumcised. We're told in, for instance, chapter 5 and verse, let's see what verse that is. Is it verse 8? So it was when they had finished circumcising all the people. By the way, that's one of the interesting uses where all is not all and all the people is not all, because you couldn't circumcise all Israel for obvious reasons. But all the male people, it's a limited scope. All the people that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Obviously not talking about the children. Well, the children stayed. But the point is that some of the adults who had been children and probably younger among them, the older children would have already been, the older boys would have been circumcised. But now there were some adults that were born probably right after the time of the failure here in the wilderness. But now adult males and adult boy or children boys, all the males are then circumcised to ratify the covenant, to remind them, okay, you have been under judgment and you have not had the covenant signed. Now we're going in and everybody needs to have that done. And so that's what we find in chapter 5, the first half. And then we have what, again, I think is one of the most interesting of all the book of Joshua, one of the most interesting accounts, which is in verses 13 through 15, on the commander of the Lord's army. We read in verse 13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And so what would you think? You're getting ready to go into battle, and there's a guy standing by himself with his sword drawn in his hand. And then it says, and it is a sword drawn, by the way. And a sword drawn means I'm getting ready to fight. This isn't a sword sheath. I'm saying, I'm a man of valor, I'm a warrior, and I'm ready to go. To have your sword drawn means I'm ready to go at it right now. And so he looks at, what's he to think? And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Here's this complete stranger, something like Melchizedek, that shows up out of nowhere, and he obviously asks the question, who are you with? Verse 14, here's Joshua, the commander of the Lord's army, and this is what he's told by this man. So he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. So is this a rival commander of the army of the Lord? You know, is this some guy who's, you know, Joshua has taken the position and now this guy's going to come and challenge him to that? And he says, okay, well, I thought I was commissioned the commander of the army of the Lord here. Now you're saying that you are commissioned. Well, how did Joshua understand this? Well, Joshua understood that this was a supernatural appearance. Notice what he says. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. He knew that this wasn't a rival. He knew, as the passage unfolds, that this is God in the flesh. He says he fell down on his face and to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Now, here's the top rank, where there's no king. I mean, this is the top dog of Israel. And merely by him saying, I am the commander of the Lord's army, he falls down, the top rank of all of Israel, and says, what do you have to say to me, my Lord? Well, what I think this is obviously a reference to, you are somebody above anybody else in this entire nation, and you're above me. There is, I believe, because he has fallen, he is worshiping, he is referring to him. He says, I am your servant. And what we find is that the response of this commander of the army of the Lord is not like the angel. Remember in the book of Revelation says, don't do that. I too am a servant of the Lord, worship God. And he deflects that worship because he was merely an angel. Notice what this man says, verse 15. Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot. Does that sound familiar? Remember when Moses was commissioned, the burning bush, the manifestation of the presence of God, not an incarnation of the Lord, but an embushation of the Lord. And he says, take off your sandal from off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. And then chapter 6 begins as if that never happened. But here Joshua writes of this account. So a couple of things this indicates to us. It is, and this is a theme that you see frequently in the book, I, the Lord, am fighting for you. As you go in, you're not going to be able to see me. But as you fight, I'm fighting. I, myself, am the one that has fought for you. And so here is a pre-incarnation of the Lord. And I would suggest, because of what the Bible says, that no man has seen God at any time, that no one can see God and live, referring, I believe, primarily to the Father, that this is a pre-incarnate Son of God. That this is Jesus, before he became Jesus, this is the Son of God, the commander of the Lord's army, the one who says in the book of Revelation that I will return with a sword out of my mouth, speaking of his word and the power of his word to slay, that this is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, who appears to Joshua to encourage him and to say, you're not fighting alone, there's something supernatural going on here, and I want you to know and be encouraged by this vision. And I think that's one of the reasons, probably, Joshua is so courageous throughout the book, because he could think back about the situation, just as Moses could look back. And so we then move to the conquering of Canaan, chapter 6, 1 through 12, 24. There's the well-known passage in chapter 6 of the Jericho conquered. We know the story of the men marching around, the mighty men of valor and the priests marching around Jericho several times. I have wondered, and I haven't studied in it enough. I mean, I've always thought about all of the walls of the entire city falling down at once. But then I thought about how it said of Rahab's dwelling, of how she lived on the city wall. So if she lived on the city wall and the city wall fell, then if she and her family were in that city wall, then they would have been crushed by that probably. Or did they perhaps rescue her out before all of that happened? We don't know. But could it be that part of the major part of the wall, which would then entrap the people, would be able to go in? Or again, certainly it's very possible, and especially when you infuse the supernatural, that all the walls fell. But nevertheless, we're told that they really and truly marched around these walls. They shout out, and by their very shouts, the walls shake and they fall. And then what we find is things are going to go bad, but they're only going to be bad for a short time, and they're going to be remedied quickly. As they go into Jericho, there's this man by the name of Achan who decides, despite the command very strictly to keep his hands off the booty, that the booty that's the things that are plundered and taken are going to be taken into the Lord's treasury. He decides that there's enough here for the Lord and for him. And so he says that he saw these things, that he looked at them. And he says in chapter 7, verse 21, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, he looked and he said, oh, that's a nice suit. You know, the Lord's not going to be able to wear that suit. You know, that the Lord wouldn't miss one suit among the entire suits of this Jericho. And he says, when I saw among the spoils this beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver. I mean, what is that with all of the booty that and the plunder that's found in here? What is that going to be to the Lord? And a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. I coveted them and I took them. Now, I think there's some echo here. Remember back to Genesis chapter 3. When I saw that it was good, I took. I think there might be some echo here of the place of the eyes and of covetousness in the heart and how our sin is a response to the desires of our heart. And so Achan steals these things, takes them, thinks nobody will notice, but there's one that notices, and it's the one that notices most, that is most important, and that is the Lord sees. So they go in, they've been pumped up, they've been encouraged. Jericho falls. Now they go into fight against Ai, which is relatively insignificant compared to Jericho. And what happens? Well, there's defeat, or apparent defeat. They get slaughtered. Verse 4, about 3,000 men went up from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. Well, we've just gotten this campaign started and we're already running away. And so they start asking the question, verse 5, the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. You ever had your heart melt and become like water? You're absolutely void of any courage, of any strength. You're completely deflated. And after this great victory at Jericho, maybe they start thinking, well, is the Lord really with us? You know, was just this thing at Jericho just a natural kind of thing that happened when we shouted loud enough and the walls just happened to have some foundational cracks in them and this was just like accidental and maybe there is no, what's going on here? Because now these guys are causing us to flee. And so then what happens is they respond by saying, Lord, what has happened? And the Lord says, there's sin in your camp. And it's just one guy. It is just one guy who did this. And it's just one pile of silver, one wedge of gold, and one suit of armor withholding what was the Lord's. And somebody could say, well, that is such a small amount. What does that really amount to God? Well, God notices and he brings a curse on the people because of the covetousness of one person who said, this isn't the Lord's, this is mine. Maybe there are some lessons for us in regards to our covetousness and what we withhold from the Lord that is rightfully His. So they are defeated. They find out Achan is the one the Lord supernaturally reveals according to the tribes, according to the households. Finally to Achan, verse 19, now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. And notice it is a full confession and a willingness to deal with the consequences of that confession. So many confessions come out of, no, I didn't do anything. I wasn't with that person. I didn't buy those things. I didn't do those things. Then they get interviewed by the TV people. No, sitting next to the wife. They say, no, I didn't do that. No, I'm not guilty of that. And as more and more evidence is seen, okay, well, maybe I did that once. And then finally it all unravels. And the person is seen as utterly guilty. Achan doesn't do that. He said, I'm guilty and here's what happened. He knew that the Lord had his number. And that's where he says, I saw among the spoils these things. Verse 22, so Joshua sent messengers. And they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver under it. It was just as he had said. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And probably Achan had thought, this isn't going to affect anybody but me. I can do this. I can get away with it. My children will never know. My wife or wives will never know. It won't affect the people of God. This is just a private sin. And yet they bring out all of his stuff and all of his family. Verse 25, Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised him over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. There's again the theme of stones of remembrance. You could walk past Achan's pile of stones and look and you say, that's what happens when you covet against the Lord and you keep what is his. And then verse 26, this is quickly remedied. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. And so that is the down point of the entire book. This is when it goes bad for a bit, but then the Lord remedies that by exposing the sin. Then in chapter 8, now Ai is conquered. And now the people are encouraged. Okay, one of the things we got to be really serious about is holiness. One of the things we have to be really serious about if we want, even after 40 years of wandering, the blessing of the Lord is to take sin and God's commandments really seriously because God is not kidding about this. So then we find in chapter 5, the Gibeonite deception. Basically, there's a nation nearby and they say, look, we are toast. This is not going to work for us. We've seen Jericho fall. We've seen Ai fall. Something is going on here. We got to do something. Well, let's get moldy bread and old shoes and put those on and go. And basically, they deceive Israel. They go in and they say, look, we've just come from a long journey. Look at our shoes. Look at our bread. You know, we've come from a long place. And Israel says, well, okay, I guess we can make this treaty with you. Well, they realize that they're tricked. But God holds them responsible for that. Notice in verse 14 of chapter 9, then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. I mean, God knows everything. All they had to do is say, God, should we make a treaty with this people? And God would have told them, no. These are the Gibeonites. They're right next door to you. They're going to be a problem to you. They're going to be a scourge. You need to deal with them. Now, you can give the Gibeonites a bit of kudos, perhaps, for fearing the Lord and what was going to happen to them, or at least fearing Israel. And what's also interesting, that once they swear an oath in the name of the Lord, they don't go back on it. They don't say, well, you tricked us and now we're going to wipe you out anyway. They are cursed. They become slaves of Israel. Verse 23, really, servants, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. And so there's the Gibeonite deception. Chapter 10, as they go in and begin to fight, we have the account of the long day. It's interesting. Joshua, for the purpose of fighting and defeating these armies, asked the Lord to extend the sunlight. And we read in verse 14, there's been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And we're told in verse 13 that it did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. Now, if we don't believe in the supernatural and that God is sovereign over the earth, this passage cannot exist because there is no natural explanation for this. There's no possibility that this could happen as a natural event. And many people, many skeptics try to go through the Old Testament and say, well, here was what was really happening on the Jordan River. You see, just at the right time, as the people were getting to go across, there were these sedimentary banks that were up the river. And what happened is there was a mild earthquake right at the time, and the building up of that sediment fell in and caused a dam temporarily. And so Israel hurried across, and then right about the time they got across, the dam broke and the water came down. But there's a natural explanation, and you'll hear that everything from, I remember hearing about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they're thrown into the furnace. And they said, well, scientific studies have been done, and if you heat up a furnace, there's actually a cold pocket in there. If they fell into the cold pocket, that they would, you know, there's all this stuff. Well, ain't no way you're going to get an entire day of sunlight in the Middle East for an entire day, that the earth is actually going to stop rotating without everything flying off of it, without all of the waters completely in tidal wave encompassing the entire earth. If there's not something supernatural about this, then we might as well chuck it and just forget about it, because we can't believe anything else. But God, who is sovereign and holds the moons and the stars and the rivers and the lakes and everything, it says that He did something very unusual. There's been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. A very unusual request. All right. Number 7, number 8, the southern conquest, the northern conquest, and then number 9, the summary of Israel's victories. Again, just the summary of what they go in and their military might, what they were able to go in and do. In chapter 13 through chapter 22, we have the dividing of the land. The land is divided among the various tribes. They've moved into here. They've wiped out some major competitive nations that were already there. They were able to go in. Basically, they start saying, okay, well, we've got 2.5 tribes over here that get to share some, and then these are the borders, and this is how we're going to divvy this up. This is the allotment, and tells us of the allotment of the different portions of land to each of the tribes. And then in chapter 21, we have what I think is a pretty significant verse, particularly when we talk about the promises of Abraham, or to Abraham, the promises to Israel. This was a verse that, when I was in the midst of my seminary training, that became a very significant verse to me in thinking about Israel and thinking about the promises that God made. And is God still bound to keep His promises to Israel now? Notice in chapter 21, verse 43, I think this is a verse, if we're going to say that the promises were never fulfilled to Israel and God is still bound later to rapture out the church and give the land to Israel and establish Israel, I think this is a key passage to have to contend with. Chapter 21, verse 43, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which He had sworn to give to their fathers," that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that He had sworn to their fathers. Not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." And to then later come and say, well, you see, this was only partial fulfillment. They didn't take all the land. They weren't really at rest. You see, there were still promises that have to be fulfilled. I think this is a text that seriously has to be contended with in that regards. Also in chapter 23, verse 14, Joshua says, "Behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed." So is the promise, or are the promises completely filled, fulfilled? And I would say yes and no. Yes, in what we see in these passages, I believe, to Israel, but there is also a greater fulfillment. We remember over in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8 that these were actually symbols for a greater rest and for a greater place of peace. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, "If Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God." And he uses that as an analogy for the people of God and for their rest. And more could be delved into that, but I won't do that right now. But from what we see, at least from Joshua's perspective, all of the promises given to the Father have been fulfilled. Now, they aren't maintained at this point. And if there's anything that this teaches us, is that Israel comes in, they're at peace, they have the land, God is with them. And in the best of circumstances, we have another Eden-like situation. Remember, in the Garden of Eden, best of circumstances, things are great, God is there, the gardens are blessed. And what happens? They sin, they fall. And so the book of Judges reminds us that it wasn't just about God fulfilling His promises, but there's something wrong with the heart of the people. You put them in the best possible scenario, and you put them in that scene, and their heart is wrong, then you have the book of Judges. Each man does what is right in his own eyes. So then the eastern tribes return. 2.5 tribes go back to the east for whatever reason. God had promised this land. 2.5 of the tribes said, we like this land. And God said, okay, you go fight with us. When we're done, I'll send you back and I'll grant that to you. And so that's what we find in chapter 22, verses 1 through 9. And then the final acts of Joshua. I referred to this earlier. In chapter 22, we see how sensitized Israel is to idolatry at this point. What happens is these 2.5 tribes go on the other side of the Jordan, and then Israel on the west side of the Jordan hear that they've built an altar. And it's an altar that's not authorized by the law of the Lord. They were never told you can build an altar on this side of the Jordan. And Israel doesn't go, well, you know, that's just what people do or whatever. They start mounting up for war. They're going to go and wipe out their own people. Remember Achan? they're like, this is serious. God is not. So they build this altar, and we're told in verse 12, "When the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them." Now, they're to be commended because they researched what was going on before they just went in and attacked. And I think there's a lot of wisdom there as far as us. And when we believe a brother or sister is in sin, we don't just go verbally wipe them out, so to speak, or go to war against them. We go and start asking them graciously, well, what's going on here? You know, I've seen this, I've heard this, I've wondered about this. Then what we find is that they built this altar. And the Lord allows this for whatever reason. They built this altar not to give sacrifices, but verse 28, "Here is the replica of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made." This is a piece of art that's representative, and it's not actually functional. This is not an altar that they're going to burn things on. but rather it is a replica of the altar of the Lord. And it says, it is a replica of that which God forbade to be made for us to remember and to be a witness between you and us. Verse 29, far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, and for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before him in his temple. And then we're told at the end of verse 30 that the children of Manasseh spoke, when the Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Verse 33, so the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land from which the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. And the narrator, by silence, seems to indicate that God was okay with this. Because with Achan, it was clear that God is against it, and you're going to see some of the repercussions. At this point, it seems, and I can't make it declare because the Joshua doesn't say, and this was okay with the Lord, but there don't seem at this point to be any consequences. Maybe as we study through later, we'll see that there actually were some consequences, but at this point, we don't see any major consequences, and it pleased them at this point. Israel makes mistakes of judgment, but at this point in the narrative, they seem okay with a replica representation to remind them and be a witness as long as they didn't use it for the purpose of worship and bowing down before it. Chapter 23. Joshua's farewell address. Basically, it's the address he's given them numerous times before. It's the address he has given, Moses has given. But there is in this the well-known passage where he basically says, look, you've seen everything that God has done. And you need to make a choice. And you need to choose today and make some fundamental commitments of who is God and who is the Lord. And if the Lord isn't worth, I mean, look at everything that God has done. If God's not worth serving, go serve somebody else. You know, they're false gods. We've already told you that. But he puts that responsibility, even though they're in the covenant and they've been circumcised. And in that, he says, basically, look, you need to show yourself for who you are. If there's another God, if it seems evil, verse 15, of you to serve the Lord, then go find for yourself other gods. But stop claiming to know the Lord. Stop claiming to be in commitment and covenant with the Lord. Verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. If it seems evil, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river. Basically, remember where that got them? You know, 40 years of wilderness wandering, if that's the case. He says, but I tell you what, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to serve the Jehovah covenant God. Whatever you all can do whatever you want, but we are going to serve the Lord. And as national leader, he charges them. And he says, remember, God brought you out of the house of bondage. Remember what God did in sustaining you. You cannot serve the Lord and other gods because the Lord our God is a jealous God. Now, let me make a very contemporary cultural comment at this point. More than one person sent me this week the Church of Oprah video. How many has that gotten around to? A couple? Okay. It's amazing how these things get kicked around. It's like, oh, Oprah's not a Christian. Well, okay, newsflash. What, you know, what? She was raised in a church, but now is selling and promoting and preaching and teaching New Age pantheistic ideas. Yeah, that's not news. That's been going on a long time. And if Christians are shocked by that and watch her show and now are shocked by that, shame on them for lack of discernment. No kidding. She's no different than some of the other folks on PBS. I mean, that's not that much of a surprise. Should we be against it? Absolutely. But should we be shocked by it? I don't think we should if we're listening and watching. But what this reminds me of is in this portion here, the Lord our God is a jealous God. Remember that was the thing that she mentioned? She was sitting in a Baptist church, been raised in a Baptist church. And the preacher was preaching on, talking about the love and the mercy and compassion of God. But God said, the Lord your God is a jealous God. And she said, wait a minute, God jealous of me? And I thought, boy, you think way too highly of yourself. She didn't get it. It's not that God is jealous of her. And now she's used an excuse to say that Jesus isn't the only way. And, you know, we all have God inside of us. And through positive thinking, we can create our own realities. And we now know the secret. You know, this is just rehash New Age stuff with the most popular billionaires in the world. Okay? I mean, it's nothing new. But it's not that God is jealous of her. It's that God is jealous of His own glory. And as Piper rightly points out, for God to not be jealous of His own glory would make God evil, because He is the most glorious. He is the greatest. He is the Almighty. He is the most magnificent. For Him to say, no, I'm really not that great. You are. Would be sin and would be idolatry. If God said to glorify anyone or anything else as if He was not the most important, it would be a lie. So she completely misunderstood. God is jealous for His own glory. And Oprah has chosen to do so. She's found other gods, primarily the big O, herself. And she is the goddess, and she is the goddess of her kingdom for now, and she thinks that's the goddess that is worth serving. Well, she's made the choice, and she will live with the consequences of that. But Oprah is not worthy of worship, nor are we. The Lord our God is. We cannot, verse 19, serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, verse 20, He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good. He says, you are witnesses against yourself today. You have chosen for yourselves. Therefore, put away. And they say, God is the Lord, and we will serve Him. They make that right choice. But sadly, the book of Judges shows that that is not a very long-term commitment on their part. So we have Joshua's farewell discourse, Joshua's death. Very quickly, major themes. First of all, and I'll just summarize these. When God calls His people to a task, He calls them to pursue it diligently. When you read through the book of Joshua, you don't get the idea that the Lord is just walking in front of them, slaughtering people, kind of like in the Lord of the Rings where the army of the dead come. You know, it's interesting. There's Aragorn and Legolas and Gimli, and they're jumping off the ship. They didn't have to do anything. They could just walk in, and those guys, you know, they didn't need. But they're in the battle, and they're going to fight with them. And so likewise, God said, actually, not only will I not go before you and do this, I will work and I will fight in your working. When you swing the sword, when you swing the axe, when you go into these cities, that is Me working in you. And so what's interesting, after these guys could tell their own stories of Braveheart-like violence, of going in and doing these kinds of things, and they could show their war wounds, and they could show their scars, and they could show the calluses on their hands. After all of that, and sit around and tell war stories of what happened, listen to what the Lord says in chapter 23, verse 3. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. And some cheeky fellow could say, well, I didn't see the Lord fighting for us. I was the one that was doing it. You know, I was the one swinging the axe. I was the one. For the Lord your God is He who has fought for you. One of the things that indicates to us is that God does not work apart from the means that He gives us. That God works in our workings as we obey Him and as we walk with Him. We don't become haughty and say, well, I'm so holy, I'm so spiritual, I've accomplished all these things. At the end of the day, when we have spent ourselves in the pursuit of God, we say, look what the Lord has done. But at the same time, God doesn't simply stead. So what He calls us to, He calls us to pursue it diligently and promises to bless us in the pursuit itself. Number two, in the context of that obedience, God is faithful to keep His promises. That's one of the major themes. God blesses them. When they deal with the sin in their camp, when they do what He says, they actually get into the land and He blesses them. And by the way, heaven is the same way. It is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. But the book of Hebrews reminds us that we should not be kept out because of unbelief and turning back from the Lord. The theme, I didn't write these in your outline. If God is God, then let us serve Him. If the Lord is God, then say, I'm a Christian. And follow Him and obey Him because He's worthy. Do what you know to do. And if not, stop playing around. Just say, I'm not a Christian. I'm just not. I don't have a heart for God. I don't have a heart for His Word. I don't want to obey Him. I love my iPod, or I love my TV show, or I love my friends, or I love my whatever more than God. That's just the way that it is. And I'm more dedicated to my job. I'm more dedicated to my hobby. I'm more dedicated to whatever it is than I am the Lord. I'm willing to spend myself and spend my money and give my effort and give my time for those things. But when it comes to serving the Lord, I'm just not that persnickety about it. Then just be honest and say, that's my God. Choose yourself this day whom you will serve. At least Oprah's honest and she's not pretending to be a Christian. I mean, I can give her that. I mean, if she was walking around saying, no, I'm still a Christian, you know, then she's not being a woman of integrity. At least she says, I am God and I, you know, worship the Spirit and God within us all. Okay, she's honest. Let us be that honest. All right, well, let's pray. We're a few minutes over here. Is it okay to start a quarter after, Ben, since we went a few? Okay, we'll start a quarter after. Father, we see something of your glory. And of the glory of Christ in this book, and even as Joshua is the commander of the Lord's army, as a symbol and as an analogy and as a metaphor of who Christ is. So we pray that we would follow our Yeshua, our Jesus, our Savior, the Lord saves. And Lord, that we would see Him as the one who has all authority, to be willing to lay down our lives for Him, to love Him and to serve Him with all earnestness. Lord, thank you for your mercies and thank you for the glory displayed in the book of Joshua. Please help us as we continue to fellowship and worship today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.